just start out of the blue, though. Shouldn't do that. Go with the warranty.
Verses 20 and 21 there, by talking about the fact that he was pressing on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of Christ in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 20, he gives one of the reasons for his pressing on to this. Why was he living this life the way he was living it? And why does he call us to follow his examples? Well, one of the reasons is that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, again, he is calling because of this, live your life the way I have been living my life. Because this is something as reality about us now. We are currently, as Christians, citizens of heaven. It's not something for the future, it is something that is current. It exists now. We're not there yet. We don't have all the rights and privileges that will be ours once we're there, but it belongs to us now. He says, live in the reality, basically, of what you really are. You are a citizen of heaven. And one of those benefits he talks about is there is going to be that day when Jesus returns from heaven, that our bodies are going to be transformed. We will become like Christ. We will be changed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. And all of us that have any kind of physical things going on, we're really looking forward to that day. The rest of you have bodies that are doing the things you're supposed to be doing, like you teenagers. You must put it off. But for some of us, we're looking forward to that day. But understand, this is a great motivation for us to live the way we should as Christians. This is reality for us. We need to live in that. So today our topic is really based on what he says there in verse 20, that we are to eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to return from heaven for us. That's our goal. That's what we're longing for. Now, as I said last week, there are two aspects to Jesus' return. I want to explain that further this week. We just very briefly mentioned it. In verses 20 and 21, Paul is dealing only with the positive aspect. So that's all we dealt with last week, especially that one positive aspect, a change in who we are, this transformation of our body to be like Christ, to be immortal. Today we're going to try and deal more in depth, but there's no way we're going to handle it all. There are stacks of books, stacks and stacks and stacks of books written about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and all the events that are surrounding Jesus' return and all the ramifications of it. But today we are going to give at least a brief overview of all this. My goal is simply to not only give you this overview, but I want to encourage you. We are to be actively looking for Christ's return. That is our blessed hope. That is our confident assurance of something that's coming in the future. And it is to affect how we live in the here and the now. So that's what we're going to be concentrating on today. So keep your fingers ready. We're going to be flipping through a lot of Bible passages today. I'll have the references up on the screen. Now, the first thing, again, to establish is that there are two aspects to Jesus' return. There are positive consequences for believers. Scripture presents that. There are also negative consequences, and there's two. There is a sense of warning that are given to believers of how you should live in view of Christ's return for you. And there is also a strong warning to unbelievers, they are going to be judged. It's a reality. So there are two different aspects to this, a positive and a negative. Now, there is confusion that gets into this because there are passages that deal with only one aspect, like we dealt with last week. Some with just the negative aspects, and some that cover both and kind of mix them all together. So sometimes it's hard to distinguish exactly what's being talked about. But we're going to try and clear up a little bit of that this morning. Now, the first thing is showing that these are two events. Now, these are passages that deal with both events in one passage. Now, there are general statements, first of all. Mark 14:61, rather. Jesus is answering a question the high priest had brought to him. They want to know, are you the Christ? Jesus' answer was, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So there's nothing really general, but he is going to come. Nothing specific, rather. It's a general statement. I am the Christ, and you're going to see my return. He also gave a general statement in Matthew 16:27. He had just explained to his disciples the cost of following him and the consequences for those who do not. And there he says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will then recompense or pay back or return to every man according to his deeds. Now, let's face it. If we're really paid back according to our deeds, this isn't too pleasant, is it? Okay? We're going to have a Savior. It's like the poem that Stephen read. Now, there are also passages where you deal more specifically with both issues. Jesus' parables over in Matthew 25, in the first section of Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And there is a consequence. 5 of these virgins, this is all dealing with a wedding ceremony, were prepared. When the bridegroom came with the wedding party, they were prepared, they had the oil for their lamps, they went with the wedding party. The others were not prepared. And they were shut out from the celebration. There was a negative consequence, a positive and a negative at the return. And these are parables of dealing with Jesus' return. The very next parable, same chapter, the parable of the talents. If you call that one, Jesus, or the master gave to his servants, each one, a different number of talents. They were to use these on his behalf. They were entrusted to him. When he returned, those servants that had used them and had gained for their master were rewarded. But the servant that he actually called a wicked, lazy slave, who had hidden it, did nothing with it, what he had was taken away, and he was cast out. There was a reward for those who followed what the master said, and a punishment for those that did not. Now, following immediately in this same chapter, Jesus gives a very direct statement about the judgment that is to come. The Son of Man is going to return in glory, and he is going to judge and separate the righteous from the wicked. The wicked are going to be punished. The righteous receive eternal life. Jesus deals with heaven and hell right in this passage. So again, Jesus' coming brings both a positive and a negative. Positive consequences to those who follow him, negative consequences to those who do not. Now over in 2 Thessalonians, we also have a section that deals with this positive negative. I mentioned this briefly last week. But over in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we find the following. A comfort to those who are suffering that are believers, and a warning to those who are causing the affliction, the wicked there. He says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted." So there's the comfort to them. You are going to get relief. But then he goes on, and to us as well, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." So again, a positive for believers, but a severe warning to those that are not, to those that are responsible for actually persecuting believers. Over in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, James speaks again of both a positive and negative aspects. In the first six verses, he begins by stating, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." That doesn't sound very comforting, does it? Well, it's not. It's a warning. You who are rich, and he goes through the rest of that section explaining why they are going to suffer miseries, the evil that they had done on other people. You are going to have to give an account for this. You are going to be judged for it. Then in verse 7, James turns his attention to the righteous. And there he tells them this, and if you turn there, you can follow along. Verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." There's an emphasis here upon its nearness. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Again, a sense this could happen at any moment. Be patient. You don't know when it's going to happen. And then he comforts them again and encourages them in the midst of their suffering. He says, "An example," this is verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, but the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." So he comforted those who were following Christ, but gave warning to those who were not. Now, there are also passages that deal with just the positive aspects of Jesus' coming. And we gave some of those last week, but I want to go over some of them more in detail. In John 14, 1 through 4, Jesus talks about his return for the disciples to take and have them come back with him. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's a blessing for believers. Jesus is going to return, and we will be with him forever. Over in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we looked at this in depth last week. This whole transformation of our body. Change from what we are currently, mortal, perishable, to immortal and imperishable. And that's going to be a great blessing. As he puts it there, he says, Jesus will transform our body from our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We will be like Jesus. We'll have the same characteristics of his body, which we talked about last week. That's a blessing. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, here Paul simply writes and tells the believer that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's something to look forward to. It's a blessing. When Christ returns, we're also going to be revealed to be in the same glory that he is in. That's a blessing. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul speaks to them about how they had been living and their transformation. He says there how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So here's this transformation that happened in their spiritual life. They were pagans, and now they're worshiping the true God. And then it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers you from the wrath to come. Again, a comfort, a blessing. The wrath that is going to come upon the earth, we will not be here for it. We are delivered from it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul was dealing with the fears that the Thessalonians had concerning those who had already died. Did they miss all the blessings that had been promised? What happens to them? And Paul comforts them and explains that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, a blessing to those who believe. We don't beat those who've gone before us. They beat us. But we're all caught up together, and we're with the Lord for eternity. That's a blessing. That's an encouragement. And then there's also rewards. 1 Peter 5, 4 speaks to elders who serve well as an example to their flock, that they will receive, as it's explained there, an unfading crown of glory from the chief shepherd when he appears. There's a reward. So that's an encouragement to those who are still working in our elder process. Work on your crown, okay? But that's not the only crown given. Everyone can get this one. 2 Timothy 4:8. There is also a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to all who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to Christ's return? Are you anxious for it? There is a reward for that, this crown of righteousness. It's a blessing to receive from Christ himself a reward for your service done. Now, all these wonderful promises, these blessings, are to believers as part of what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns for us. These are blessings. This is positive. But there's also some negative warnings. And there are some to believers, and we need to take heart for this. 1 John 2:28, there the apostle calls believers to abide in him, to remain in him, to dwell within Christ, to walk with Christ. Abide in him, he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Let's face it. We'll speak to the kids. When you're doing what your parents asked you, and they've gone off somewhere, and then they return, and you've done everything they've asked, there's no shrinking. You're anxious to go see them when they come to the door, right? I did everything you asked. This is great. But if you didn't do what your parent asked, and they show up at the door, what do? Run. That's right, Jim. We run. We hide. Well, that's true for all of us when we think about when Christ returns. If we've been doing what we know he wants us to do, we are looking forward to it. That's why there's a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. We're looking forward to it because we know we've been doing what's right. If we're not doing what's right, We're not anxious to have him come. We don't want to be caught with all these things in our hands. So there's a warning there. A little later, next chapter, chapter 3, verse 3, he says that everyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus' return and being changed and transformed to be like him, he says, purifies himself. We seek to be holy because we're longing for Christ's return. Over in 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul warns Timothy and commands him, basically. He says, you, Timothy, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Timothy, keep living the righteous life. Don't allow yourself to go off in the kinds of things going on around you. Christ is going to return. Do what is right. Now, Paul speaks about a coming judgment of a Christian's works in several places, and I need to explain this a little further. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have what is often referred to as the Bema Seat judgment. And he starts off by stating that our ambition is to please the Lord. Then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our works are judged by Christ, not us ourselves, our works. Now, Paul had explained that a little bit more in detail back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talked about, starting in verse 12. He says, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the foundation is Christ and the apostles. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So the Christian is not going to be judged himself. Romans 8:1 tells us very clearly. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not judged in that sense. But the things that we have done in life, how we have lived for Christ, is judged. If we have been living in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we've been serving Him with the gifts He's given to us, then we shall receive eternal reward for that. But if we have been doing whatever we're doing for ourselves and in our own power, there is no reward for that. Those works, though you may think they're religious, or maybe you thought they were for the kingdom, but they're really for yourself, there's no reward for that. Those things are eliminated. You're still saved, but you really haven't served Christ. You're serving yourself. And there's a lot of ways people do that. Now, all this really goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 through 24. Are you laying for yourselves treasures here on earth, or are you laying for yourselves treasures in heaven? Where is your heart at? What's your real focus? So Paul's not saying anything new. Where are you really striving to lay up your treasures? Here or in heaven? There's a big difference. Now, it's important to point out here that all these passages I've mentioned so far are stated without reference to any kind of sign or event that must take place before they occur. They're simply stated. This is one of the reasons we believe in what we call the imminent return of Christ. We're going to talk about it in a few more minutes, that Christ could come back at any time. There's no qualifications given to any of these passages. Talking to believers, here's rewards that's coming. Nothing is said that have to happen beforehand. It's just offered to us as an incentive to continue to live in holiness. Well, there's also warnings in scriptures dealing with world tribulation. Some of these are very severe, and so it's appropriate to have severe warnings about them. Now, these warnings, though, are not imminent. There are specific signs that are going to occur, specific events that are going to happen before the end of it in which Christ returns. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are parallel passages. They all deal with the very same teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. The occasion is, as they're coming out of Jerusalem, this is just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, they're coming out and they're admiring the temple. And Jesus, notice, and as they're commenting about it, he tells them, he says, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Well, that's like, what? Remember, these are Jewish people. Jesus is the Messiah. They're expecting a kingdom. The temple is part of the kingdom. And they're saying how beautiful this is and how wonderful it is. And Jesus says, that's beautiful, it's all going to be torn down. Well, wait a minute. Where does the kingdom fit in all this then? If this is going to be torn down, we know there's got to be a new one. When does all this happen? And that becomes their question. Matthew 24, verse 2, they ask that question as they get across the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the Kidron Valley and seeing the temple. And he starts explaining to them. But here's their question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, it's very important to note here, this is concerning Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and the establishment of the millennial kingdom in which Messiah is going to reign. Again, the disciples are expecting this to occur soon. They're expecting a kingdom soon. They're expecting Jesus to reign in Jerusalem as king soon. That's what this is all about. Okay? They have no idea of a church age to come, which we are in currently. They don't know anything about that. They're blind to that. They're talking about all the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. And that is what Jesus directs his answer to. So what he says, the rest of Matthew 24 is directed to believing Israel, not the church. It concerns that nation. Now what he says here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, is that his return is going to be dramatic. He says, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's Matthew 24, verse 30. But before he gets to that verse, there's a long section within those passages that talk about all the events that occur prior. There will be wars, there'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be a severe persecution of the followers of God. There will be false prophets, there will be apostasy, there will be apathy, there will be the abomination of desolation. There will be verse 24, I think it is, says, a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That will occur. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will fall. It's not a time that anyone would want to be there. So this event occurs after all those things. So there's a large warning here going on about what's going to happen for Israel before Christ returns in redeeming Israel and setting up his millennial kingdom. That's what it's dealing with. The book of Revelation, the whole book, is dealing with that same time period. And it gives even more details about it. A warning is given early in the book, chapter 1, verse 7. There's a synopsis. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Then it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, Jesus' second coming is not going to be an event that's hidden. It is going to be seen by everybody. They're going to know about it. That's the first part of it. Second part is that there's going to be mourning. Now, this isn't mourning like when someone dies or if they move away. I'm sure there's going to be some parents. Well, I don't know what the parents are going to do when their kids go off to college. Will they mourn or will they be happy? Well, I don't know. One or the other. Maybe a little bit of both. It's not mourning in the sense of, I miss this person. Jesus is there. He just returned. That's not why they're mourning. This is mourning of, we have been doing evil. We are now caught. We are going to be judged. That's mourning. That's what it's talking about. And so through the rest of Revelation, it talks about the judgment that comes upon an unbelieving world as God pours his wrath out upon them. Included in Revelation, all the details of God's wrath being poured out, that's chapters 6 through 18. Jesus' return as conquering king, chapter 19. The establishment of the millennium and the final judgment, chapter 20. And then the establishment of eternity and what that would be like in chapters 20 and 21. There are also passages that give specific warnings to unbelievers. God's wrath is going to be poured out. His judgment will come. Now, some are simple and direct statements. For example, Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees who have come to be baptized. And he knows their heart. He knows what's wrong with them. So he is very direct. He says, he calls them, you brood of vipers. That's not the way to influence people and gain friends, right? But it's pretty direct. He knows what their hearts are like. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You unrighteous people. But he also takes heart, and he gives them something they can work on. He says, if this repentance is true, then bring forth the fruit of repentance. Your life needs to be matching what your outward sign is going to be if you want me to baptize you. There are also in Matthew 23, there's all the woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees. Unbelievers, you are in trouble. You are going to be judged. So woe upon you. The hope is only that they would turn. But if they don't turn, there is no hope. These things will happen. There are many today that scoff at the idea of Jesus' return. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with that. Again, people are still like that. Verse 4 says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." People still act that way, don't they? Where's God? God isn't interested in people. He's not ever done anything. Everything just continues the way it always has. Well, the basic argument here is, they say, is there's no hard evidence God has ever done anything in intervening in the lives of men. That whole chapter is dealing with is, no, God has done that. You need to look around you. The evidence that is there, God has intervened, and he has judged man in the past. He will do so in the future. Your premise is wrong. You're not going to get away with it. All we have to do is look around. People may reject the history recorded in the Bible as fables, but the evidence is all there. All you really do is take a hard look at geology. Most of the rocks around the surface of the earth are sedimentary, laid down by water. They cannot be laid down by current processes. They were laid down during the flood and the years immediately after that. That's fact. And people deny it, they scoff at it, but it's right there. It's strange the way they get some ideas. The fossil evidence, there's a plethora, I like that word, plethora, many, buried, huge amounts of fossils. Evolution's bankrupt. It can't even begin to explain how you get all those fossils, much less what they are and what they all mean. It's bankrupt. The evidence is there. God has judged the world in the past, and he is going to judge the world in the future. So take heart and be prepared. Don't scoff at it. Jesus is going to return. Again, judgment for those who reject the gospel, but salvation, deliverance for those who believe him and trust him. So again, two sides to it. Now this brief review then shows, again, two sides to Jesus' return. The aspect for Christians, for those who are following Christ, it's a blessing for us. A warning, yes, live righteously, but it's a blessing for us. But it's a warning to all those that are not. He is going to come, and it's going to come with judgment. His wrath will be poured out upon the earth. Now, there's a conflict here, though, between these two aspects of his coming that need to be reconciled. Again, some passages present Christ coming at any point. It could happen immediately. All these blessings are always given as it could happen now. It could happen tomorrow. Be patient. We don't know when it's going to happen. And then there are all these other events that must occur before the Son of Man appears in the clouds. How do we reconcile these two aspects of timing? Well, we need to understand first the nature of Christ's return. First of all, Jesus' return is a series of events. It starts with the rapture and ends with establishing the millennial reign of Christ. That's the big picture. But it's a series of events that take place. The confusion arises again because Scripture gives its presentation sometimes one event or a few specific things, sometimes the whole. 1 Thessalonians 4, one event, just the rapture. That's all it's talking about. Then 2 Peter 3, we just talked about, goes from one thing through almost to eternity. One short chapter. How do we start reconciling all these things together so there becomes confusion? Now, in a way, this is actually very similar to all the Old Testament prophecies dealing with Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, if you've studied the Old Testament, you would have a little more sympathy for the disciples, why they didn't get it that Jesus was Messiah, but was not setting up his kingdom currently, that he was going to suffer and die. They really didn't understand Isaiah 53. That passage is dealing all about Jesus' first coming as the suffering servant. But so many of those passages would deal with either him coming from point in time, from his incarnation to his resurrection. There were other passages dealt with his second coming when he establishes the millennium. And then there were these passages that dealt with both, kind of mixed together. How do you figure that all out? And they were confused. We had the same problem as we look forward to events in the future. Sometimes we're told about one event. Sometimes we're told about another event. Sometimes it's all kind of jumbled together in one mix. And for us to try and pull out all the nuances is extremely difficult, if not impossible, because frankly, there's a few pieces missing. We're not told specifically how some things really fit in. We have things that we don't know where they fit. They seem that they're in clash, but we do know this. Just as the apostles understood after Christ's resurrection how the Old Testament fit together, we will understand how it all fits together when Christ returns. But we won't understand it fully until he returns. Okay? Sometimes I'm called a pan-tribulationalist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end, and I'm going to understand it then. Okay? I'm not worried too much about all the details currently because I'm looking forward to that. And he's going to explain it in full in all the minute detail because then it'll be history. But until then, he's told me to look forward to his coming with enthusiasm, with an expectation that's eagerly awaiting him because of the blessings that are going to come upon believers, even while I warn those who are unbelievers of God's wrath to come and they need to flee it. So that's part of our difficulty. Now, what do we know, though? Now, there are things we do know. Now, the first thing, then, is we're going to just run through this very quickly because there's not enough time left this morning to give any detail to it, but at least we can get a brief overview. First of all, we don't know there's going to be a rapture. Now, that's a strange word to some of you. By rapture, I am referring to, this comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Rapture means to be caught up. In the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation, the Latin word, raptura, I believe it is used there. And so we just simply anglicized it. Rapture means to be caught up. That's what we're referring to. Being caught up together with those who have already died to meet the Lord in the air and thus ever be with the Lord. That's what we're referring to as the rapture. Okay? Second, we believe that this is imminent. Now, by imminent, I mean it will occur suddenly, unexpectedly, and it cannot be calculated. It could occur at any time. Nothing must happen first. That's the presentation of the rapture. The verse is dealing with it. There's nothing given that must occur before that happens. And you can't calculate when it's going to go on. Now, here are some of the reasons why we believe in imminence. Okay, first of all, we talked about all these verses already. A positive blessing to believers, and they're given without any reference to something else having to happen first. They're simply presented. Look forward to Christ's return. Look forward, eagerly awaiting, as last week, eagerly awaiting our Savior from heaven who's going to come and then transform our bodies. There's nothing there that says, by the way, after Antichrist comes and all these terrible things happen on earth, then Christ is going to finally return and change your body. That's not what he says. He simply points out as, here's our Savior's going to come from there and we're going to be transformed. Nothing is given as having to happen first. So that's one reason. Second, Jesus' language in many places, but we'll pick on Luke 12:35-40, speaks of a sudden occurrence. Here he gives an analogy of how we should be waiting. This analogy is of a servant. A servant who is ready to immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now, if you were such a servant, where would you be standing if you had to do this? You'd be standing next to the door. So as soon as he knocks, you open it, right? Not over somewhere else because you don't expect him for an hour. You're standing there and you're ready. That is the anticipation we are to have for Christ's return. That same passage, he goes on, he says, be ready for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So you don't know when it's coming. And when you don't know when something's coming, you better be ready, right? You can't keep putting it off. Jesus uses similar language in other verses. In John 14:3, it's interesting here where we read this earlier. It says, if I go and prepare a place for you, most of your version says, and I shall come. That's a future tense. The Greek verb there is present tense. It's called a futuristic use of the present tense. It actually says, I am coming again and shall receive you for myself, that where I am you may be also. This is the sense that it's not just something off in the future somewhere, but it's a present reality that he is even now on his way. That's what we're looking at. And that's the importance of the tense. If it was future, we could say somewhere distant. But this brings out the present reality. It increases the anticipation we're to have on his return. I am coming. Not, I will come. I am coming. Be ready. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, here Paul speaks of the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Again, it's sudden, it's unpredictable, return of Christ. The immediate context in chapter 4 was the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul includes himself there. He says, we, as one of those who might be there being caught up in the rapture. He doesn't remove himself. He says, I could be one of those who could be there. He includes himself, 1 Timothy 3, or his followers, 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14. He includes Timothy as one who possibly will be alive at Jesus' return. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he includes himself as one upon whom the ages have come. Now, all this together means that as Paul's writing this, his expectation is that he, those he's working with, will be present, or at least could be present, when Christ returns. He's not looking for a long series of events to occur. He's looking for it to happen at any time, and he'd possibly be alive. C6, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Very simple. Paul just simply says, the Lord is at hand. He is near. James 5, 1 through 11, we looked at this earlier. Again, the language, the presentation. The coming Lord is at hand. The judge is standing right at the door. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 says specifically, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay. Don't think this is something off in the future. Revelation chapter 3, one of the analogies recorded by John, same one we saw Paul use, the idea of a thief in the night. Again, sudden, unpredictable, at an hour, they do not know. And then a final indicator of imminence I'm going to mention tonight, because, again, we could go on and on about this, but is the fact that 1 Thessalonians 1:10, part of the purpose of Jesus' return for his saints is to deliver them from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is God's judgment upon the earth, upon those who are wicked. We're delivered from that. Another aspect of imminence. And again, it's interesting here in this particular verse, Paul uses a present tense participle. So it's not as this wrath is way off in the future. It's actually seen as something that is even now coming upon us and could arrive at any point. That's how it's seen. This is imminence. We are expecting Christ to come. Our attitude should be one reflecting that. I am ready for Christ to come now, in the next 5 minutes, this afternoon, tonight, before I get up in the morning. I should be ready for Him. That should be the expectation of the church. Now, I need to point out one other thing here, that this whole section is not an escape from persecution. And some people take the rapture means that we will never be persecuted. That's not true. 2 Timothy 3:12 is specific. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We simply have been able to have the privilege of living in a land that has not actively persecuted Christians. Christians have been in control of the United States up until recently. We haven't been in control recently. We cannot expect that future. We can expect, as Christians lose influence and power in our nation, there will be greater persecution. There are Christians now who are in jail for preaching the gospel in the United States. These things are happening. We can expect worse to come, like it has happened around the rest of the world. Don't take your experience here and project that that's the way it's supposed to be everywhere around the world. It's not true. God has been merciful and gracious to us, and we continue to plead for Him to be so with us. But persecution happens to Christians because the world hates us. The wrath to come is God's wrath upon the earth, upon the wicked. That's what we're delivered from, not persecution from non-Christians against us because they hate us because of our righteousness. Okay, there is also going to be a period of tribulation. This is subsequent to the rapture of the church, and it is the 70th week of Daniel 9:27. There's a passage there of a prophecy, and it talks about 490-year period that deals with the nation of Israel. And there's 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off, that happened at Christ's death. Messiah was cut off. There's still this extra week to go. When will it occur? This is the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And again, it's a decree concerning the nation of Israel. It is not concerning the church. It concerns the nation of Israel. It all revolves around that. The Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, we mentioned earlier, all occur during this time period, the 70th week of Daniel. the woes of Revelations chapter 6 through 18, of the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, all occur during this 70th week of Daniel. And its purpose is to pour out the wrath of the Lamb upon an unbelieving world, a world that's in rebellion against God, Revelation 6, 16 and 17. At the end of this period, Jesus Christ returns with his army of saints. He returns as conquering king. And some of the references there, Revelation 19, 14, Jude 1, 14, Zechariah 14, 5. And he will establish at that point a 1,000-year kingdom. And that brings us to another thing we know that's coming. It's the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. Revelation chapter 20 gives 6 specific references to a 1,000-year time period in which Satan is going to be bound and Christ is going to reign with the saints in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel is going to be the center of the world, and Christ is going to rule from that nation in Jerusalem on David's throne. 6 different times, it's mentioned just in one chapter. You also have to deal with the fact that there's Old Testament prophecies still to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and I've listed some of them out there for you. Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, 12, 65, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. All these things are still to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel among those people, which are still God's chosen people. That's still going to happen. Romans chapter 9, all Israel will yet be saved. That is still to happen in the future. These are all things that are going to happen during this millennial reign. Now, at the end of this millennial reign, Satan is released at the conclusion of 1,000 years. He deceives the nations. There is a final rebellion, which God then puts down, and he destroys them. Followed by this is the Great White Throne Judgment, and this begins eternity. The Great White Throne Judgment is then followed by the events of Revelation 21 and 22, where all the wonderful things of heaven are reestablished. There is a new heavens and new earth are created. There's a new Jerusalem that is created. There is it's a place where only the righteous dwell. There are no wicked people. It's a beautiful place, and you can read a description of how it's gorgeous. The tree of life is there as well, which bears forth its fruit each season, different fruit each month. It's on either side of the river of water that flows from the throne of God, because God is there. There's no curse. There's no night. God's there, and His glory illumines it all. That's how it's lighted. That's eternity. So these are very quickly events we're looking forward to. Now, in conclusion, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning. Time does not permit, in this format, a detailed study of all the events related to a Christ's return. Remember a few years ago, I did Sunday school as an eschatology, and I think it took us about nearly a year to march through all the things that are involved with this. I simply want to encourage you. You need to be actively looking for our Lord's return. This is the anticipation we have, and there's lots of reasons for it. Again, there are stacks of books you could read on this if you want. They try and sequence the events. They try and figure out what everything means. But it's a complex subject, and it's difficult to understand. There are pieces of the puzzle that have not been revealed. So we need to be humble as we assess these things as well, because it is complex. Tragically, there are those that have become proud and puffed up, and if you don't believe exactly how they believe, they will not just argue with you. Argument is good. That's pro and con of what this is true or is that not true. That's fine. But they will fight with you. And if you disagree with them, they don't want anything to do with you. They don't even eat a meal with you sometimes. They get really nasty. They won't fellowship with you. That's wrong. We should not be fighting about minor matters that are unclear in scriptures. There are things that are clear. Those things we stand firm on. But when it's unclear, we need to be gracious, because we may be wrong. And that's important for us, our attitude. Perhaps that's why my favorite section of scripture dealing with the end times is 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over there, please. And we're going to run through this very quickly as a conclusion. Because Peter nails it. He nails the attitude we're to have and why we're to have it. And he's so pragmatic, and I like that. Peter begins this section again, verses 1 through 8, all dealing with correcting scoffers who don't believe the promise that Christ is going to return. They scoff at it. And that's the world we live in. Our educational institutes, you know, everything is billions of years old, and everything just happened by chance. And there is no God. Well, there is a God. It didn't happen by chance. And it's proved by the flood. God has judged the world beforehand. And they purposely ignore the evidence. And it is on purpose. They're blind to it. They refuse to see it. Then in verse 9, Peter talks about God's patience. And this is an important point because we need to understand God's long-suffering of those who are in rebellion against Him. And that included us at one time, too. He says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The fact that Jesus Christ has not yet returned, the fact that He has not judged the wicked, the fact that He has not brought about the judgments you believe, that He delays. So that's the first thing that he pulls out here. Then in verse 10, Peter summarizes all of eschatology in the phrase "day of the Lord." And he goes from the sudden return all the way to the destruction of our present world in one shot. He says this: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." So that's the suddenness, that's unpredictable, that's imminent. He says then, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its work will be burned up." So he jumps from the first event of eschatology and goes almost all the way to the final event, which would have been the creation of new heavens and earth, but you destroyed the current ones first. He goes all the way to there in one event because he's hitting what's important. You need to be looking for the Lord to come and understand the reality of everything you hold so dear currently. The challenge then comes in verse 11 and 12. "Since all these things..." Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read that. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth works will be burned up. All that you hold dear, all that you know, is going to be destroyed." Period. It's going to be gone. So the challenge then in verse 11 is, "Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking forward and hastening the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. In short, why spend your life trying to gain the things of this world when you know it's going to be burned up anyways?" I like that. It's short. It's sweet. It's right to the point. Why live that way? It's going to burn. Right? And yet how much are Christians laboring to gain the things the world offers? Their lifeblood is poured out into these things. It's all going to burn. It doesn't transfer to heaven. It has no eternal value. We put our emphasis on the wrong things. We need to put our priorities back. And Peter helps us do that. He's going to come like a thief. And all these things that you're working so hard for don't matter because they're all going to be burned up. So what kind of life should you be living? And then he brings out verse 13 the promise of heaven. "But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the longing of the Christian. Yeah, it's nice to have some of the things that are here that make our lives a little easier, but my life isn't to revolve around that stuff. I should be looking for how am I living with eternity in view in the present? How am I living in holiness and righteousness? How am I serving the Lord? Am I using the gifts He's given me? Am I making an impact for the kingdom of God? Because I want that transferred to the new heavens, new earth. That's what I'm longing for. So who really cares about this if that's what's going to happen here? I'm a steward of it. I'm going to give an account for how I treat it. But my life isn't revolving around everything here. I'm looking for a new heaven, a new earth. He concludes in verse 14 and 15 with this call to holiness. "Because of that hope, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Same thing that Paul says in Romans 2. The patience, the endurance, the long-suffering of the Lord should bring us to repentance. That's what we need to regard it. He hasn't judged us yet. Praise Him for that because it gives us time as Christians to walk the way we're supposed to be and to bring other people into the kingdom by witnessing to them. So that really is my conclusion to you. It's the same one that Peter. Don't waste your precious life pursuing the things of this world. Keep your eyes on heaven, where your citizenship lies and from which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to return from. And He's going to bring about blessing for His followers. He's going to change us and make us what we long to be. Not just the physical, but no more sin in our lives. He will reward us for our faithful service to Him. He will deliver us from His wrath, which is then going to be poured out on an unbelieving world. That's how we're to be living our life. That is the importance of eschatology. That's the importance of living, that your citizenship is in heaven now. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for your blessings to us and for these wonderful, precious promises to us who do believe. Father, we do take encouragement in that. Father, for in the midst of whatever we endure here, we know your hand is at work. You're molding us, making us into the image of your Son. But Father, it does make us shudder to think of so many around us that yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, the warnings of wrath to come are also imminent, because once you come for your saints, all the other events start in sequence. They occur rapidly. Father, we desire to give them that warning. But Father, with the grace that you gave it to us, that there is hope in the midst of it, for you've already paid the price for our sins. Father, that they too may escape your wrath and know your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.